Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi. We are winding down the season of Easter today as we look at the readings for the seventh Sunday of Easter. And Pastor, you know, it's been 7 weeks, 40 plus days since our celebration of Easter, but it just never gets old, does it? Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Now, as you hear the readings that have been chosen for us for this seventh Sunday of Easter, this Exaudi Sunday, you may think, where in the world does resurrection and Easter fit in? For the last 2 weeks, and now concluding this week, we've had three pre-Pentecost flavors or Sundays in our Easter season, and today really gets us set up and really gets us primed for our celebration of Pentecost next week. But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves because we have a lot here and we have three great texts. First of all, before we get into the assigned readings for the day, let's take a look at the introit, as we often do. And the introit for the seventh Sunday of Easter is portions of Psalm 27. Pastor?
Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Alleluia. Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Alleluia. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Teach me your way, O Lord. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence.
Kind of an abrupt ending
isn't it? We're very familiar with this psalm because we use it at the bedside a lot, so I was ready to keep going.
Yes, and the psalm does not end with a question mark or does not end with bad news or the adversaries, the false witnesses, winning in their attacks against us. But the attacks are very real.
Mm-hmm.
And the attacks come sometimes when we expect them, but most of the time when we least expect them. And I think that's what makes the attacks of the adversaries, the devil, the world, and our flesh, so effective, because we're caught off guard. We're like that Confederate soldier or general that's taking a nap thinking nobody is going to attack today or tonight. Yep. Or in the winter time or whatever, and catastrophe lays ahead.
Yes.
And so right off the bat, Exaudi, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. I want to separate those two portions there, Pastor. First of all, when I cry aloud, I've already kind of alluded to it, but what kind of crying and crying aloud are we talking about here from the believer, from the Christian? What kind of crying is this?
This is the cry of dereliction, the cry of suffering, the cry of feeling that God has abandoned us, that he has left us, that he has turned away from us. This is the cry that a Christian has when things are not going well. When there's trouble, when there's trials, when there's temptation, all those things.
So we're not talking about I'm having a bad hair day because it's really windy yeah. outside today. We are talking about soul-searching, hopelessness, faith-destroying kind of sorrow, grief, mm-hmm. worry, fear, desperation. This is a special kind of cry
yes.
that the Christian sometimes verbalizes, sometimes keeps inside or whatever. And so the psalmist is acknowledging that this kind of crying is a good thing.
Yep.
Is that a fair way to say
yeah.
it, Pastor?
Well, yes, of course. That's where else should a Christian go when bad things happen but to God?
Okay.
Should turn to God. Cry out to him.
And so in this psalm, we have kind of an invitation mm-hmm. then to direct our cries of dereliction. I love that phrase. I was thinking hopelessness, desperation, but that dereliction yeah. really
feeling of abandonment.
Feeling of abandonment that really encompasses everything there. When I cry aloud, hear, O Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So we are crying to the Lord. We're acknowledging this crying is going to happen no matter what. But the Christian has this invitation to direct our cries of abandonment and desperation to God. Now, when we say, "Hear, O Lord," is this to encourage us that God hears? Is this to kind of wake God up from his slumber? What is the purpose of telling God or asking God or reminding God to hear what we say?
When we are going through times of trouble, we think that God not only has abandoned us, he's turned against us. And so we are calling on him, as he wants us to do, to remember his promises, to cling tight to his promises. Listen up, God. It's not as if God doesn't know or doesn't pay attention. It's the same thing as any kind of prayer. God knows our needs before we even ask. But he calls on us to ask, to pray, to cry out to him. To cling to him in the midst of trial and temptation, to call on him to hear. Because when we're going through struggles and trials, it seems like he isn't. And so we cry out to him to hear. And it's as much an acknowledgement to us, too, a reminder to us that God is listening as it is to somehow wake God up. That's not the purpose at all. The purpose is to it's the anguish cry of a sufferer to God. Listen to me, O God.
The pagan gods and the pagan prayers are often designed to kind of wake up a slumbering God. Mm-hmm. We're not talking anything
this. No, nothing like that.
I want to get your reaction to a statement that was made to me once by a seminary professor. I want to get your reaction to it, how it ties into what we're talking about, or if it does. He said, God loves it when a Christian takes the promises of God and holds them under the nose of God, almost shaking them in his face, reminding him of that. God loves it when we do that. And he loves it for two reasons. One, because we know the promises, or we couldn't shake them back in God's face. And two, because we believe the promises, otherwise we wouldn't be expecting God to do anything.
Yeah.
What do you think about that?
Oh, I think that's absolutely correct. It's very similar to what Luther said, another seminary professor, what Martin Luther said, how we rub God's promises in his ears. And the two reasons are perfect. It's an act of faith. I become convinced reading the Old Testament. This is how Old Testament believers were taught and how they teach us to live out the faith. And the faith is to struggle and strive with God. It's no the name of God's people in the Old Testament is what?
Yahweh.
Well, the name of God's people.
Oh,
Israel.
Israel, my people.
Yeah. Israel means to strive with God. Now, sometimes that means that they were rebellious and went after God in a grumbling, complaining way. But I think in many ways, this is to characterize their relationship with God, is that they are the ones who, in faith, strive with him when things are going poorly.
And so when it seems that God is not hearing our prayers, when it seems that God is hiding his face from us, we take the very promises that God will not hide his face from us, that he will hear our prayers. We take those very promises and we rub them in his ears. We rub them in his face. We hold them up. And in so doing, we strengthen our own faith in the promises of God. The introit goes on and we are reminded here from the very beginning of Psalm 27, what kind of a God we have. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, the one word or idea that holds those that verse together, the first half and the second half, that parallel thing there, is fear.
Yep.
Fear. How does fear play into this when the Christian is in that state of affliction, that state of dereliction, that state of hopelessness, that feeling of abandonment? What is the fear aspect of this?
Yeah, the fear is that God has left us. that God has left us. It's bad enough when we think that God has abandoned us. It's even worse when we have the impression, as many did throughout Scripture, that God is our enemy, that he's not just kind of leaving us alone and letting our enemies take after. He's the one going after us. When we have that experience, that feeling in a time of trial and temptation, we are afraid. We are afraid that he's abandoned us. We are afraid that he has turned away from us. We are afraid that he is our enemy, that he is the one who is going against us.
And to tie this back into our Easter season here, when the resurrected Christ appeared to the disciples in the upper room on that first Easter, they were locked in the room with the doors shut.
Yep.
For fear of the Jews, when Jesus comes and stands among them, the first thing he says is, peace be with you, yeah. Or fear not.
Yep.
So help me out here. Were the disciples afraid? And who were they afraid of? And is it possible that they were afraid of Jesus?
Well, if you remember what happened on Maundy Thursday evening as Jesus is being arrested, they maybe had reason to fear that Jesus is risen. What's he going to do with us? We abandoned him. We left him. We not only did we misunderstand him throughout his life on this earth and be complete dolts at times, we left him. We abandoned him. What's he going to do now? He's risen.
And what's he going to do to Peter, who actually denied him?
Their fear, yes, they're afraid of the Jews. They're afraid what happened to Jesus is going to happen to us, but they're also afraid of Jesus. The doors are locked, in a sense, against him.
And the Christian is sometimes tempted to believe that God is against us, or we should be afraid of God, but the wrath, the righteous anger that God has for sin has already been paid for. And how do we know that for sure, that the righteous anger of God has been appeased once and for all, and that God hasn't kept a little bit back for me?
It's Jesus' last words on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. And what is finished? Well, all the punishment that sin required.
Okay, and with that, one last little question here. It says, teach me your way, O Lord. What is the way of the Lord?
The way of the Lord is faith. The way of the Lord is faith. It's living in clinging to Jesus in the midst of all of our affliction.
And this is a lifelong pursuit. It is a gift. It is a reality. We have it right here and right now, fully and completely. And yet it is only consummated, if we want to use that word, on the day when God calls us home to be with him forever.
Indeed.
This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the seventh Sunday of Easter. We need to take a short break. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi. Vicar Short has joined us, fresh from juvenile Latin class. And Vicar, our gospel reading for the seventh Sunday of Easter is the end of John 15 and the beginning of John 16. We kind of connect some of the dots that we've been, we had earlier in the season of Easter. We had John chapter 17 and then end of 16, and then we went back to 14. And so we're getting it, not necessarily in chronological order, but we're getting much of it. So John 15:26 to 16:4.
Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you."
Okay, we have a lot here. And you know, these themes in the gospel from this upper room discourse, we've been repeating them and covering them again and again and again. And I don't want to plow the same ground again, but there's so much here. Yep. Now we have a name, Pastor, for the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
The name is Helper and Spirit of Truth. Seems like I just heard that last Sunday, Spirit of Truth talk. So, Helper, Spirit of Truth, help me out either individually or together with those names for the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit.
I don't know if any of our listeners have ever seen this big poster that has all the names of Jesus given through the Bible, and there's a, I mean, it's a big,
I've got one in my office.
Oh, yeah, okay, it's a big poster. I don't know how many names are on there. It must be at least 20 or more names are up there. And on the final that I'm giving today at Seward, I'm having them pick one of the ways that the Messiah is described in the Old Testament and talk to me about it.
Oh, you're easy.
Well, that's not the whole final.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit is similar in that there are multiple names for the Holy Spirit, though not nearly as many names as there are for the Messiah, for Jesus, for second person of the Trinity. There are multiple names for the Holy Spirit, and we see two of them here, Helper and Spirit of Truth. We already talked, I think last week, maybe the week before, about this Helper talk. And it depends on your Bible translation that you have at home. You might have a Comforter. You might have maybe Advocate. I don't know if any translations do that.
There are some places, I think, where the NIV does Advocate.
Does Advocate, okay. Some translations, I don't know which one. You might know, Pastor, just simply leaves it in the Greek and says Paraclete, which I guess is helpful in a sense that it shows that we have an untranslatable word, but it doesn't really help people in understanding it. It's a very hard word to translate. And there are a few of those in the Bible, and we've talked about some of them on this show. It means advocate. All of those words kind of get around the idea. A helper probably is about as good as anything you can come up with. Someone who assists, someone who supports and helps us. But you got to ask, help us with what? Eve was called the helper of Adam. What was she the helper of? The helper in filling this earth and subduing it, being fruitful and multiplying. Jesus is called a helper, I believe, in the book of Hebrews. And how is he a helper? Well, in accomplishing our salvation. How is the Holy Spirit a helper? Well, he takes that salvation, the words and deeds of Jesus, and brings them to us. That's how he helps us. We are without the words and deeds of Jesus unless the Holy Spirit does his work.
And the specific work or help of the Holy Spirit that is at the end of John 15 and the beginning of John 16 might catch us a little bit off guard, and it is this word, witness.
Yep.
He bears witness. Vicar, I know you had your Greek out here before. What is the word there for witness? And I think when we get the word for witness in the Greek, that will explain a little bit more of what's coming in John 16:4 with the violent reaction against this witness.
Well, the word here for witness is from martyr eison, which sounds a lot like martyr.
And so what's a martyr?
So a martyr is someone who, you could say, someone who dies for their witness, for their confession of faith. Someone who suffers for their confession of faith.
Okay, so the word witness is a derivative of the Greek word that we use in our English language for the word martyr. So that is suffering for, perhaps even dying for, your witness, your stand, your position, your confession. Pastor, I know that back in the olden days, people were sometimes martyred for their faith.
Yeah.
Even at the time of the Reformation, there were some that were making the confession of the Lutheran faith, and they lost their life for it. That isn't happening today, is it?
Well, statistically, now, how you do ancient statistics, I have no idea, but I've been the fact that he's bandied about is that the 20th century was the deadliest century for Christians in history. Maybe not in America are people getting gunned down for religious faith, though some there have been church shootings. Now, whether they were motivated because of their faith or for some other reason, sometimes you're not sure. But maybe in America there's not people dying for the faith. Maybe people are having kind of softer forms of persecution. But certainly around the world, when Coptic Christian churches in Egypt are being blown up, and one of the untold tragedies, and I don't want to get into politics, but we in America are partially to blame for this. Christians have been pretty much driven out of large portions of the Middle East where they've been for most of Christian history. They've been driven out of Iraq. They've been driven out of parts of that part of the world. Very historic Christian churches. They've been victims in the war in Syria. The continual kind of Israeli-Palestinian conflict has an effect on Christians. And certainly you look a little bit further back in the past, and Stalin and the communist government in Russia had vast persecutions against Christians.
The area in India, Pakistan, some of these areas are very brutal against Christians and have outlawed any kind of Christian evangelism. Talk to anyone who serves in the military that is a Christian, and as they have served in Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, even the Philippines, the restrictions that are placed on our military with regard to what religious materials they can have or possess, or how they can talk about God. So there is a persecution that is going on, and maybe one that Christians here in America find it pretty convenient to turn a blind eye to.
Yeah.
But you see, this persecution doesn't matter, Pastor, because I'm baptized, I believe in Jesus, and I can't fall away, because once saved, always saved permeates the airwaves, it permeates the evangelical circles, and there's no way that a Christian can fall away from the faith, no matter how bad the persecution is, right?
Well, it looks like that's the case. Oh, I just moved my finger. There's chapter 16, verse 1. I didn't know.
John,
that.
Okay, listen up, folks. John 16, verse 1 is one of more than a dozen clear passages that speaks to this issue. Pastor, what is it?
I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away.
Well, if Jesus is saying these things to keep me from falling away, then wouldn't that beg the question that falling away from faith is possible?
That would certainly imply that, I would think.
Is there anything else that he could be talking about falling away from?
No, I can't imagine anything else because of the context here. And especially the book of Hebrews, you find very strong language about this. And there are other places as well, yeah.
Okay, so in the time that we have left in this segment, why is the teaching of once saved, always saved so dangerous and potentially faith-destroying?
It is it's a false sense of security. False sense of security that you think that you can't fall away. Well, then theoretically though certainly even the once saved, always saved teachers would not endorse such behavior, but theoretically you could just live however you want to. And kind of the Lutheran spin on it is once baptized, always baptized. And while we may not teach it from our pulpits, while we may not teach it in Bible class or have it in our newsletters, you and I know we can look at our church directories and see plenty of people who believe in once baptized, always saved.
So what is the antidote to a teaching of once saved, always saved, a false sense of security, a misreading and misapplication of the gospel? What's the antidote to that?
Well, the antidote is, on the one hand, the warning that Jesus gives here and elsewhere to keep us from falling away. He warns us about falling away. So that's one, on the one hand. On the other hand, it is the gospel that simply points us to Christ, not to some sort of artificial once saved, always saved, but simply to Jesus. You deal with people law and gospel, And so if you have someone who is afraid of falling from the faith, who is desperate, who hears what we just said and thinks, oh, no, I'm going to fall. I just know it. We preach to them the gospel. The Lord will not let anyone snatch them out of my hand. But to the self-secure one who says, well, I can just live however I want to, and it doesn't matter, then we preach the law. And we preach the law that says, yes, you can fall away, and words like Jesus has in our text for today.
So once again, it comes down to a proper distinction between law and gospel. When someone is haughty or flaunting or self-secure in their own faith, their faith is in their faith and how pious they are, they need the law.
Yep.
Full force of the law. Be careful lest you fall. The words and warnings and admonitions of God need to be clearly spoken.
Yep.
And when someone is stricken by the reality of their sin, by the enormity of their sin, by the unbelievable weight of the world's sin that seems to be pressing down on us, how we are so unworthy, then the gospel.
Yes.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Indeed.
These are not two separate teachings, but it is a proper distinction between law and gospel that must be applied to every Christian every day.
Yes.
That, my friends, this once saved, always saved nonsense, whether it is explicitly taught or whether it is implied, as so often happens, as Pastor Morendi said, in the Lutheran Church or in Roman Catholic churches, once baptized, always saved. This is nonsense. And if you are in a church that either teaches or allows this false teaching to run rampant, the best thing that I can say to you is to run. Run to a church that preaches and teaches God's word in its truth and purity, and cling to the full counsel of God today and always. And otherwise, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is for your conversion, but has nothing to say for your daily walk with Christ. And that would be a horrific gutting of the Holy Scriptures. Okay, well, thanks for bearing with us on that. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the seventh Sunday of Easter. We need to take a short break. We'll be right back. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morendi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're looking at the readings for the seventh Sunday of Easter. In our first section, we looked at our introit, a portion of Psalm 27. In our second segment, we looked at the gospel reading, John 15, 26 through 16, 4. And a lot of times we spend two segments on our gospel reading, but the Old Testament reading is just so awesome today that we have to dig into this right away. Ezekiel 36, 22 to 28. Vicar?
Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my just decrees. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God.
Wow, what an awesome reading, and there's so much here to talk about.
I don't know if there's a gospel theme from the Old Testament that isn't in this text.
It is rich, dripping with gospel, and I guess I want to look at the first part of this. It seems in the first few verses here, and we're looking at Ezekiel 36, 22 to 28, it seems that God has kind of a complex. He's obsessive compulsive with regard to how people think about him, talk about him, especially his name, and then this kind of elusive thing called holiness.
Yep.
So what is going on here? First of all, it's not for my sake that God is doing any of this.
Mm-hmm.
It's for his own sake.
Yep.
Well, that seems kind of odd. That kind of seems kind of the opposite
of what we expect
because yep. God is everything God is and everything God does, he does for us. Mm-hmm. But here in Ezekiel 36, we're emphasizing something else. Mm-hmm. For the sake of my holy name. And we have this again and again and again. For the sake of my holy name, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. All of that in the first three verses of our text. Pastor, what's going on?
Yeah, well, this is grace. This is grace. I mean, it sounds to us like self-centeredness or obsessive compulsive. It's kind of the basis for a lot of accusations that atheists make against the God of the Bible, that he's a megalomaniac, obsessed with his own honor, blah, blah, blah. Well, this is actually grace. This is grace. If it were for if he was giving us what we deserved, what would he simply do with his people? He'd leave them to death and destruction and hell eternally.
Yeah, send us to hell.
Yeah. So for him to say, it's not for your sake, because you guys don't deserve anything. It's for the sake of my name, my promises. That actually connects back with what we were talking about in Psalm 27. Rubbing God's promises in his ears, putting them before his nose, that we call on God to remember his promises. We don't say, oh, God, deliver me because I'm so great. We say, God, deliver me for the sake of your name and the sake of your promises. And that's exactly what he's saying here. This is grace.
And then beginning in verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, we have some imperative things that God says he's going to do.
Yep.
And we have a long laundry list of them, and we'll just take them as they come. But God is saying, I am going to do this. I am going to do this for the sake of my name. And it just so happens that the things that he's going to do are going to be to our great blessing, benefit, salvation, all of these kind of things. And so each one of these things are the very promises that God is making that we can rub back in his ears or in his nose or hold up in his face, whatever picture or image that you want. So beginning in verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Take, gather, bring.
Yeah, yeah.
Three imperative things that God promises to do. Pastor, what's happening?
Well, in the immediate context, the folks that Ezekiel is talking to right at that moment when he first preached this sermon or delivered this word of the Lord, it's a promise of the return from exile. He's speaking these words in Babylon to the exiles who are languishing there and waiting and wondering, has God abandoned us? And Ezekiel, it's very interesting. The book of Ezekiel turns on a dime. I can't remember which chapter it is. But the first part of the book, I think first 30, 32 chapters, are all about him warning the people of destruction, warning the people, calling on them to repent. Then he gets word that Jerusalem has fallen. The city's done. It's destroyed. The temple's gone. And then, like, turn it on a dime, he goes to grace and gospel and restoration, and starts talking about the coming restoration that will be the restoration of God's people back to their own land in a return from exile when the time has fully come. And then also, and more especially, and the words that come on in the next verses are going to really make this clear. Exile for us is no longer living in Babylon, but it's living in sin. And he's going to take us out of that. He's going to give us a new heart, sprinkle us with clean water. We'll get to that in a moment. And for us, being called to faith through baptism is a removal from exile. And then finally, on the last day, it's another return from exile. We'll all be taken from our exile in this world of sin and taken to the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, to dwell with him forever.
Deliver us from evil kind of stuff there.
Yep.
Okay, so this is more than a history lesson.
Yes.
It is grounded in history. It is grounded in the fact that God, in bringing the remnant back from exile in Babylon, literally took, gathered, and brought the people into or back into their own land. So it is grounded in history, but it is so much more than that, because this is what God has done for each one of us. Each one of us who have been born slaves of sin, born in the exile of our own passions and evil lusts, we, by God's grace, have been brought, gathered into the fold of the church, and we're going to see how he does that here in a little bit. We've got this sprinkle word here now in verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. Vicar, what kind of sprinkling went on in the Old Testament?
Well, a lot of times the blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of all the people. And also when the covenant was made with God's people all the way back in Exodus at Mount Sinai to ratify the covenant, blood was sprinkled on the people to make them holy.
Okay, so let me get this picture here, because God says, I'm going to sprinkle you and I'm going to make you clean. In the Old Testament, what Vicar just described very, very clearly, when you are sprinkled with blood, you are anything but clean. You are dirty. You are stinky. You are stained. Even to this day, blood stains are some of the most horrific mm-hmm. stains to get out of clothing. Yep. So, Pastor, how can a sprinkling of blood make me clean instead of dirty? And why is it talking here about a sprinkling with water instead of blood? Can you make sense out of all those things I brought together?
The cleansing cleans, the sprinkling cleans, because the sprinkling is the blood of the sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, it was the sacrifice of the animal who gave up its life, not willingly, but gave up its life for the sake of the people. In the New Testament, and forever now, the blood is the blood of Jesus, given up willingly into death, pouring it out for us. And he applies that blood to us no longer by sprinkling us with blood, but by sprinkling us with water, the waters of baptism, to make us clean. And so really this imagery here pulls together those two great themes, the theme of washing and cleanliness and the theme of blood and atonement, and puts them all together. And that's exactly what the New Testament, Jesus himself will do when he gives us Christian baptism.
So are you implying, let me see if I hear this correctly, are you implying that Ezekiel 36, the verses that we're just talking about here, 25 and on, that Ezekiel 36, 25 and on, properly understood, teach that baptism is a means of grace?
Yes, yeah. Yeah, the cleansing that is going to come is baptism. That's baptism. Now, for the people of Israel, as they return to their own land, it's a little more metaphorical. But for us, for Christians, this is quite literally what happens. He sprinkles us with clean water, and he makes us clean.
The water in holy baptism is the way God distributes Good Friday and Easter to us. The death and resurrection of Jesus. While we see water, it is the life-giving, life-changing blood of Jesus that is applied to us and on us and creates faith in us. God's word is clear on this, and this is one of the Old Testament sections that clearly gives us a foreshadow of this clear teaching of baptismal regeneration and baptism as truly a sacramental gift of God. The gifts God freely gives, we sing that hymn in church all the time, and we pray that God would bless us, that we would recognize and receive the gifts of God. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Murundi, Vicar Short, we're here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We'd love to have you join us for worship this Sunday. We gather at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. We also gather every Wednesday evening at 6:30. That's year-round, so please join us as we hear the Word of God, receive the gifts of God, and join together as brothers and sisters in Christ around the very promises of God that you've heard about today. You can also check us out on the radio, 95.7. Our services are live, and this program and a lot of other things, including our Sunday services, are archived on our website, www.thecross957.org. All right, we're looking at our Old Testament reading for the seventh Sunday of Easter, Ezekiel 36, 22 to 28. We have discovered that God is not a megalomaniac and obsessed with his name. He's doing this for us. It is pure grace, and he has taken us, gathered us, and brought us into the security of his church, taken us out of sin, death, and darkness by the power of his word. Verse 25, we see specifically how he has sprinkled clean water on us. And this is a reference to the sprinkling, connecting us back to the sprinkling with the Ark of the Covenant, the sprinkling on the Day of Atonement, the sprinkling with blood is now the sprinkling of the forgiving water connected to the word in holy baptism. And in verse 26, I will give, another imperative, God will give a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. So he's going to give a new heart and a new spirit, and he's going to put that new heart and that new spirit in us. Now, what, Vicar?
Well, I just think this ties really nicely with Psalm 51. It ties really nicely with Psalm 51, yes, because we pray, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. David, when he prayed that psalm, prayed for these things, and we pray for these things, and how gracious is our God in that he answers our prayers.
There is a great connection there with Psalm 51, and that's the offertory that we sing in Divine Service 3 in Lutheran Service Book. We'll be back into Divine Service 3 now in the season of Pentecost that is soon to follow. Pastor, is God speaking metaphorically here about putting a new heart and a new spirit within us? And how does this connect us to the baptismal regeneration that we talked about in the preceding verse?
I'll take your second question. It has everything to do with that. That's where this happens. That's where God gives us a new heart and a new spirit. And I guess you could say, in a sense, he's speaking metaphorically in that he's not literally, we're not talking about open heart surgery here, a heart transplant, literally. He's not going to, you know, put a new organ of flesh within us. But if you think of the heart, as most cultures have throughout history, and we do here, the heart as the seat of the will and the emotions and our and our conscience and all those things, and ancient peoples, and we do it today, even though we know medically, quote unquote, better. We know all those things are in our brains, but we still talk in the same way of our heart.
Hank Williams, your cheating heart.
Yeah.
Blondie, your heart of glass.
Yep.
So we still use that that picture, that word picture of a heart to be more than the organ that pumps blood throughout our body.
Yeah. I mean, it may not be anatomically correct, but it worked. It's a very common image. So if we're talking about that, then yes, of course, he renews us. He makes us new. Something happens in baptism. It's not just a an empty act or just a splash of water on someone's head that maybe gets rid of a little bit of dirt. It is a action of God that actually makes us new, that renews us, that cleanses us, that gives us something new. New heart, new spirit. Thanks be to God.
So you said there's not a literal physical heart transplant that's going on, but there is, if we keep reading in our text, a spiritual heart transplant that goes on. Because continuing on in verse 26, he says, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh.
Yeah.
So what is this heart of stone that God is going to take out of us, and heart of flesh that God is going to give us? What are these word pictures for?
Well, it sets on two levels. Now, number one, we're still talking about the renewal of our spirit and our heart. Our heart is stone because it's sinful, calcified with sin, and is rock hard, stony, and that's the way the Bible talks about us being dead in our trespasses and sins. That's a stony heart is a dead heart. And he's going to give us a heart of flesh. It also works, I think, on the level of the resurrection of the body on the last day. And on the last day, he literally will raise up our fallen bones, turn to stone or whatever, turn to dust, and we'll make them new. And make no mistake, your friends, you will have a heart and everything else of flesh in the new heavens and the new earth.
Okay, so we have this spiritual heart transplant that actually really happens, where God takes us from the kingdom of unbelief and the kingdom of death, hell, and Satan into the kingdom of faith, the kingdom of grace, God's church. This is actually happened. God is the one doing the doing. We don't do it by our own will, strength, power, prayer, or whatever. God does this. He gives it to us. And this also then is a picture of the future event when our dead bodies will be raised from the earth and we will be given a new body in the new heavens and see God face to face. The promises just don't stop here.
No.
We get a new heart. The old heart is gone. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you. So before it was a new spirit, and we may have been a little bit unclear, you know, well, what kind of a spirit is this? Mm-hmm. It's just the fact that I'm alive, but he says, I will put my spirit within you. My spirit, the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is a pre-Pentecost kind of a flavor to the seventh Sunday of Easter. Pastor, sometimes Lutherans get a little bit hung up or carried away when their evangelical or Baptist friend says to them, oh, are you born again? Are you a born again Christian?
Yeah.
When did you receive the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times they're asking for a conversion event or when they prayed the sinner prayer or answered the altar call or something like this. How is a Lutheran Christian to understand this text here that God really does give us the Holy Spirit? And how do we respond in a God-pleasing way with regard to what God has done for us, mm-hmm. who don't believe in some of these free will kind of mm-hmm. exercises.
Well, we would simply say, I am a born-again Christian. I was born again on the day of my baptism. And that was when I was just 3 weeks old. And, dear listener, can say, something different as far as when you were baptized. Maybe you were an older person, something like that. But the day of our baptism is the day that we were born again, the day that we received the Holy Spirit. It's not something disconnected from another event or something else that had to happen. No, it was the day of our baptism.
So by saying that, mm-hmm. you are implying, and please make this clear for our hearers, you are implying that in holy baptism, God is the one doing the doing.
Yes.
And not me doing the doing. Yep. There are a lot of people, Pastor, that see baptism as an act of obedience. Mm-hmm. They see baptism as something I am doing or offering to God. And as far as receiving anything or God doing anything in the baptism, that's a foreign concept.
Yep.
Help me out here.
Well, yeah, I think exactly what you said is the key to baptism. And I think when a person understands this, then things start falling into place. If you realize that the sacraments in general, and baptism more specifically, are not our work but God's work. His work on us, his work through the church, through the pastor, something we suffer that happens to us. It is not something we do for God. It's something that God does for us. And when someone realizes that, that's usually, at least from what I've heard, for an evangelical or someone raised in American Christianity, when they get that, suddenly everything kind of falls into place.
It's very freeing, isn't
yes,
it?
Yes,
very
exactly.
Vicar, would you read verse 27 once again? And I want to ask Pastor a question, but I want that verse fresh in everybody's mind.
And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my just decrees.
The end result of this new spirit, this new heart, this faith that God has created in us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, all these things, is to cause us to walk in God's statutes and to obey the just decrees of God. How is this a proper response of faith, and how is this not works righteousness?
Yeah, this is, well, it's all in the order. All the other stuff has gone before. I have put my spirit within you, and I will cause you. So, I mean, this is perfect. We shouldn't be surprised, but it's perfect New Testament theology here of how things work. It sounds like they're Ezekiel's quoting from the Augsburg Confession. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my just decree. God is the one who's going to do that work in us of sanctification or life of good works, and he's the one who's doing it in us.
Article 6 of the Augsburg Confession talks about the new obedience that flows from faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the great rallying cry of the Reformation, we're saved by grace through faith on account of Christ. And then verse 10, where God has prepared in advance good works for us to do.
Yep.
The good works are there. And if anybody, including a Lutheran, tells you that a Christian should not be about doing good works, they are not preaching God's word, teaching God's word, explaining God's word in its truth and purity. The good works flow from faith, a faith that is pure gift from God, and not only faith that is created, but is sustained each and every day as we hear the word, as we receive the gifts of God, and as God continues to make us new each and every day.
Thanks be to God.
Oh, thanks be to God. What awesome readings as we bring this season of Easter to a close. Vicar, would you be so kind as to pray the collect of the day and bring Easter season in the church to an end?
Let us pray. O King of glory, Lord of hosts, uplifted in triumph far above all heavens. Leave us not without consolation, but send us the Spirit of truth, whom you promised from the Father. For you live and reign with him and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Proclaiming the One. Tune in again next week. Bye now.